right, well, our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 28. We are finally finishing off the seventh chapter of Hebrews. It only took us about 6-7 weeks. So there was a lot to dig into in this chapter. And so today we will be finishing that off as we look further into this description of Jesus from the author of Hebrews in this chapter. So again, our passage is Hebrews 7, 26 to 28. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen behind me. And the passage says this: "For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do for their own sins, then first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who has been perfected forever. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Well, as I said, today we are finishing up these final few verses of Hebrews chapter 7. And as we've been going through this chapter, we have seen that Christ is the best high priest we could have ever had. His priesthood is better than that of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament, because he, for one main reason, is that he lives forever. And we saw last week that there were an estimated 84 different high priests from the time of Aaron until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Today, our passage focuses on some key distinctions between Christ and the Old Testament priests. And these distinctions make Jesus more qualified than any other priest could ever have been. Now remember, this whole book that we've been going through in Hebrews was written to Jews who decided to follow after Christ, but they were facing persecution. And so now, as it seems, they're considering going back to Judaism. And so the author of Hebrews is trying to show, with examples from passages in the Old Testament, using different people in the Old Testament, as we've seen in past chapters, past portions of this book, seeing that Jesus is the one and only high priest that his readers or that we could ever want or need. And that is our big idea today. Jesus is our perfect high priest. So let's dig into this a little bit. We're going to be spending most of our time in this first verse. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says this: "For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." So the author is going into greater detail about Christ as our high priest. Jesus was not just a better high priest than any who had served before. He was the high priest we actually needed. He was the epitome, the perfect example. And so in this, the author goes to list these specific attributes of this needed high priest. And the first one he uses is the word holy. Now, the word here, holy, in the Greek is hosios, or hosios, sorry, hosios, which means holy, pious, or devout. This word describes a sense of moral purity, of covenant loyalty, and acting in a way that accords with God's character and will. Now, this is a little bit different than the word hagios, which is to be separate, a set-apartness or a consecratedness to God. There's just some slight differences here. See, there in the similarities between these two words, we especially see it in the sense of how we describe holiness. See, the more common Greek word used in the New Testament, as I said, is hagios, which describes a set apartness from the world. Hagios is the word in the New Testament that is used when we see someone called a saint or a group of saints. It's also the word that we use in describing the Holy Spirit. It's Hagios Pneuma, or the Holy Temple. What it is doing is, this word holy, Hagios, is describing a person or a thing in relation to the other things around it, or the other people around it. But the word in our passage today, Hasios, it's still describing a separateness, but it's meant to describe that particular person or thing without its relationship to those around it. So when the author of Hebrews describes Jesus as holy in this passage, he is specifically referencing Jesus' moral purity, his loyalty to God's covenant. And even that moral purity and loyalty show a separateness from the rest of humanity, because Christ himself was able to fully obey the law, and we cannot. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 7, when he describes this battle within us between our human nature and the Holy Spirit working within us as Christians. In Romans chapter 7, verses 16 to 19, he says this, he says, "Now if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do." See, Paul is telling his readers that he still struggles with sin, even though God has already rescued him from his sins. But see, even after we have submitted our lives to Christ, we are going to fight against the sins and passions of our human nature. This is why Paul calls himself the chief of sinners in his first letter to the young pastor Timothy. See, when we submit our lives to Christ and the Holy Spirit comes inside of us and starts working in our hearts and minds, now we actually have the ability to resist temptation, to resist evil, to resist sin. When beforehand, we just did what we wanted. See, Jesus' moral purity set him apart from us as humans. His complete devotion to living according to the Father's will and attributes makes him different than any other human. In the famous passage from Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet has a vision of the throne room of God, and in this vision he sees two angelic creatures called seraphim flying around this throne room and calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And these creatures have three pairs of wings. With one pair, they're covering their feet, which is a sign of their createdness, their creatureliness. With another pair, they're using those to fly. And the third pair of wings, they are covering their faces. And in his book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul states that this covering of the eyes is because the holiness of God is so strong, so powerful, so pure, that the eyes of these creatures cannot handle the purity and strength of God's holiness. Not just his separateness, but his absolute moral purity. It is interesting to see these creatures unable to see God because of the purity of his holiness, especially in the light of the benediction that I speak over this church every Sunday at the end of service from Numbers chapter 6, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." See, what makes this blessing so interesting is that God himself told Moses that no man can look upon his face and live. And yet in this blessing, we see God turning his face towards us and the light of his face shining upon us. But this is not something we can see with our earthly eyes. See, Sproul's commentary on this in his book, The Holiness of God, his commentary on the seraphim covering their eyes, he says this. He says, right now, it is impossible for us to see God in his pure essence. Before that can ever happen, we must be purified. When Jesus taught the Beatitudes, he promised only a distinct group the vision of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. None of us in this world is pure in heart. It is our impurity that prevents us from seeing God. The problem is not with our eyes, it is with our hearts. Only after we are purified and totally sanctified in heaven will we have the capacity to gaze upon him face to face. Like the seraphim, we are unable to fully view God's face because of his greatness, his power, and his absolute holiness. At the same time, humanity tries to bring God down to our own level so that we can judge him, or we think we can judge him, for what we believe to be his own wrongdoing. We see the world try to diminish God's holiness and lift up their own thoughts of themselves. I see this quite often in comments on the sermon videos and clips from these sermons I put on social media and on YouTube. So I want to show you just a couple of the comments that I've received from posting videos and clips of my sermons. First one says, infinite punishment for infinite crimes, extra dumb system. There's another one. It says, that's the all-loving, all-knowing God. Submit to me or else you will be punished for your free will that I lovingly gave you. I already know what you will do, so choose what to do with your free will wisely, because you will burn if you do not do what I already know you will do. Yep, nope, blank that. I give myself to true humanity. My morals do not come from threats. Rather, it comes from true love. Not the love of a vengeful, evil God. These kinds of statements come from not understanding the holiness of God. It's because humanity is made in God's image that we can even have a sense of what morality even is. God's holiness means that it is not possible for him to do wrong. And that is one of the attributes the author of Hebrews shows us that makes Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, our perfect high priest. The next thing that he lists is he calls Jesus innocent. See, Jesus did not sin. He did not break a single part of the law. Now, people tried to argue that Jesus was breaking the commands of God, the commands of the law, throughout the Gospels when we see him confronting the religious leaders like the Pharisees and Sadducees. But see, what we often don't understand when looking at this is Jesus was not defying the law of God in those confrontations. What Jesus defied was the man-made rules that were put around the law, often called the traditions of the elders. See, one of the parts of the law that Jesus was most often accused of breaking was the Sabbath. And I've mentioned this many times before. See, the Sabbath day was supposed to be a day of rest. One of the commandments is, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It was made by God to remind us that we do not have to work every day, but that we can rest and trust that God will take care of us even when we rest. The Pharisees had rules around the Sabbath as a fence or a hedge to keep people from accidentally, almost, maybe, possibly breaking any aspects of the law. One of these rules for the Sabbath set a walking boundary of about 2,000 cubits. So that's about a kilometer. So they set a rule that if you walk more than a kilometer, that's work. If you do more than that, you're breaking the Sabbath. If you go farther than that, especially beyond your own residence. So this restricted long-distance travel that would resemble weekday exertion or commerce. However, the Pharisees still got around this by purchasing homes or properties just within a one-kilometer range so that they could travel farther without breaking this man-made rule because they were less than a kilometer from their home. They just had five homes, all about a kilometer apiece, away from each other. Some people would say that's cheating. One way that I've seen this, seen people excuse their cheating is by saying, it isn't cheating, it's playing by my own rules to increase my chances of winning. The problem is they're still breaking the rules. They are still guilty. But as we see here in Hebrews, Christ was innocent. We can even go back to the Old Testament to see where the prophets speak of an innocent one who would pay the price for sinners. One of the greatest passages on this is the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53, which we mentioned last week. And in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, the prophet says this. It says, "We all went astray like sheep. All have turned to their own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all." See, this passage from Isaiah points to an innocent Savior who was punished for the sins of his sheep that constantly go astray. There's a video on YouTube. I was trying to download it, but it wouldn't work. And maybe you guys have seen it. There's this couple of guys, and there's this sheep that's kind of in a fallen into an irrigation ditch along their field. And he's like wedged himself in there. And so the two guys are like pulling at his feet, pulling at the sheep's feet, finally pull him up. And the sheep kind of stumbles out and starts running, bounds up, and immediately, purposefully, goes right back into the ditch and wedges himself again. That's us. How many times has God gotten us out of a sin and we thank you, God, and we jump right back in? But Jesus never sinned. He fasted for 40 days in the desert, being tempted by Satan himself, and did not fall to any of his attacks. Satan even tried to trick Jesus by quoting scripture, but Jesus was able to see through the tricks, through the lies, through to the deception, and come out on the other side, innocent and blameless. See, the author of Hebrews earlier in chapter 4, verse 15, said, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." See, Jesus was tempted in every way. There was no type of temptation that Jesus did not face. But as Hebrews 4:15 tells us, he was still without sin. Another word that the author of Hebrews used to describe Jesus as our perfect high priest is undefiled. See, Jesus came to this earth from heaven to walk among humanity, but was not influenced by those around him. The Pharisees were often appalled at Jesus because he ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. It's amazing that they separate those two. It tells you what they really thought of tax collectors. When Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees about this, this is how he responded. In Luke 5, verses 31 to 32, Jesus replies to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus uses the analogy of a doctor healing the sick. And the analogy still works in modern times. When we are sick or unhealthy, we go to a doctor who has studied how the body works, how diseases affect the body, and we ask them for remedies to help make us well. The major difference between Jesus and our human doctors is that our diseases can still be caught by a human doctor. One of the hazards of working in medicine and helping people fight diseases, especially like viruses and bacterial infections, is it's still possible for a doctor or physician to catch that virus or infection themselves. However, when Jesus deals with our sinfulness, our spiritual sickness, and even our physical ailments, he is not worried about possibly catching what we have. He touched those with leprosy, with skin diseases, making them well, and did not contract those diseases in the process. The same goes for our sin. Jesus is not influenced by our sinfulness so as to tempt him to be sinful. Christ's eternal holiness cannot be negated by men. Theologian Warren Wiersbe explains this well in his commentary on Hebrews chapter 7 when he says this. He says, when he was ministering on earth, our Lord was a friend of publicans, that's tax collectors, and sinners. But his contact with them did not defile his character or his conduct. There was contact without contamination. This is actually how we are to be in the world. In it and not of it. In his first epistle to the church, the Apostle Peter called his readers strangers and exiles in this world. Meaning that this place, this earth, is not our home. We are here for now to do God's work before he calls us home. Paul actually said the same thing. We actually saw this when we went through the book of Philippians. He said in Philippians 3, 18 to 20, he says, for I have often told you and now say again with tears that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame and they are focused on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await for a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if we have repented of our sins, given ourselves to Christ, we no longer belong to this world. Paul tells us our citizenship is in heaven. Now, even though we still live here, our citizenship is in heaven. Paul says in Ephesians, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. It's not that our citizenship will be in heaven. It is in heaven. If we are submitted to Christ, he is our master. He is our king. We belong to him. As we live this life here on earth, as we interact with people in our everyday lives, we must remember that this world is not our home. We do not follow the ways of this world because the ways of our master are better. So As Paul calls us to imitate Christ, I pray that we are able to show God's love, mercy, and grace to those who need it as the Holy Spirit guards our hearts and minds and keeps us from the traps of sin. The next thing that the author of Hebrews says is that Jesus was separated from sinners. And really, this phrase right here kind of sums up the previous three words that we just looked at: holy, innocent, and undefiled. See, his holiness and his moral purity set Jesus apart from humanity. His innocence is something humanity just cannot understand. David shares his understanding of this in Psalm 51. Remember, this is the psalm that David wrote after being confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. and ordering the murder of her husband so that he could have her to himself, trying to cover up the fact that he was the one who got Bathsheba pregnant. And in Psalm 51:5, David says, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." See, we're not born innocent. I mentioned this last week, how the world around us thinks that everyone is good, or at least born good, and that something has to happen to us to make us do bad things. But Paul tells us in Romans, while quoting from multiple places in the Old Testament, that no one is good, no one is righteous, no one seeks God. An old pastor passed away last year, Vodi Bakum. He said the greatest example of the fact that we are guilty from the time we are born is toddlers, where everything is about them. You do it my way. I want that. That's mine. You can't have it. I'm hungry. Give it to me now, or I'll scream. He goes, those aren't little angels. Those are little devils. But what we're actually seeing is sinful nature playing itself out without restriction, without the guardrails of God's Holy Spirit working in a heart and mind to turn to him. But see, Jesus being undefiled, Christ, he was not swayed by the influences of man. He could be with sinners without being influenced by them. As we saw in the example of Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees about eating with tax collectors and sinners. See, Warren Wiersbe again, continuing in his commentary from earlier, he said, he was isolated. He was not isolated, he was separated. See, Paul makes a very clear distinction about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In the last few verses of this chapter, Paul is telling the Corinthian readers about the ministry of reconciliation that we have with Christ. God the Father sent Jesus to this earth so that we may be reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice. And in verse 21, this is what the apostle says, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It said, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Paul says that Jesus, the holy, innocent, and undefiled Son of God, became sin for us. Now, I want to make sure that we're not confusing things here. This does not mean that when Christ was on the cross taking the punishment for you and me, that he was now sinful. That's not what this text is saying. Jesus did not become a murderer or an adulterer or a liar when he faced God's judgment for sin. I have actually heard false teachers try to claim that Jesus became sinful when he was on the cross. That's not what Paul is saying. In becoming sin for us, Jesus is taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He's basically saying, I will carry your sentence. You've been sentenced to death. I will take that sentence upon me, even though I didn't commit the crime. And he did that for the soul of every man and woman who would ever declare him to be their Lord. So he took the place of sinful humanity facing the wrath and judgment of God that belonged to you and to me. The last phrase here in verse 26 that we see of the author describing Jesus, saying that he is exalted above the heavens. This final phrase in this list is explaining really Jesus' present state of being. He sits at the right hand of God in the highest heaven. See, the author of Hebrews actually mentioned this in the first chapter of this book, in Hebrews 1:3, he says, after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Paul talks about this as well in the first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1:20-22. He says, God exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church. Because of Christ's sacrifice, God exalted him in his humanity back to his place at the right hand of the Father, where he had always existed in eternity past before coming to earth. But now, when it says the right hand of God, this does not mean God's actual right hand. Because we see in Scripture that God the Father he's spirit. He doesn't have a body. At least not a fleshly body. And in Scripture, as well as other ancient traditions, being at someone's right hand was a place of favor, a place of praise. When Jesus talks about the final judgment in Matthew 25, he compares his followers and non-followers to sheep and goats, saying that he will separate the sheep to his right hand and the goats to his left. So I want to look at something real quick. We again see how Jesus was exalted, was with God the Father in eternity past at his right hand. What makes this so controversial is that it is Jesus being exalted. Like, well, Jesus is just going back to where he belonged. Yes, but again, when Jesus came to earth, he was given an earthly body. So he is both God and man still today in heaven. That's what makes this so interesting, scandalous, is that a human is at the right hand of God. Continuing on in our passage in Hebrews chapter 7, this is actually our last two verses we want to look at. Verses 27 and 28 says, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do. First for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the promise of the oath, which comes after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. See, these divine attributes of Christ that we have seen in verse 26, these attributes mean that Jesus did not need to present sin offerings for himself as the Levitical priests did in the Old Testament. See, the priests were offering sacrifices every day. And you can look later at Exodus 29, but you can see in that chapter it shows the daily sacrifices that the priests were to give at the entrance of the tent of meeting, basically like this giant bonfire, it's like 10 feet by 10 feet or 15 feet by 15 feet, constantly burning. And every day they were to offer a lamb along with flour, oil, and wine to be burned on the altar every morning and then at night. So usually in the morning at sunrise and then at twilight as the sun went down, exact same thing. These were to be constant sacrifices in acknowledgement of the Israelite sinfulness before the Lord. Because let's be honest, humanity can't go 5 minutes without sin. See, Jesus himself did not need to offer these sacrifices. We already talked about it. He was innocent, undefiled. But for the priests to offer sacrifices for the people, they first had to offer sacrifices for themselves and for their families. The book of Leviticus gives the specific details of the cleansing process that a high priest had to go through in order to offer sacrifices for himself and his family. And not until after he had gone through that process could he then offer the sacrifices for the people on the Day of Atonement. See, Jesus holds that special position of not only being the priest, the holy, undefiled priest to offer that sacrifice for the sins of his people, but that it is his own life being offered. It is his life that is the sacrifice that was good, holy, and pleasing to God the Father. Christ's holiness and innocence meant he could offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for sins once, and it would cover all sins for all time. That is how holy, innocent, and undefiled he was and still is to this day. These last couple of verses also say that the law could only appoint sinful, weak men to be priests. Again, this is why they had to present sacrifices every day, multiple sacrifices a day. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could do it for the people. This is a constant problem for humanity because our sinfulness separates us from God. And to approach God, our sins must be atoned for. Luckily, by God's providence, we don't have to offer these ritualistic sacrifices to atone for our sins. We don't have to sacrifice a bull or a lamb or a goat anymore. See, the last verse of Hebrews chapter 7 says that the oath of God appointed his son to be our perfect high priest. Again, this is because the law could not save us. There was no earthly sacrifice that could be offered that could make up for our sin and rebellion against God until Christ came. God promised through the Old Testament that he would send a Savior, a shepherd, to take care of his people and cleanse them from their sins. The reformer John Calvin says it this way about God's oath to send Christ to be our high priest. He says, "Since the law makes no real priests, that defect must by some other means be remedied. And it is remedied by the word of the oath. For Christ was made a priest, being not of the common order of men, but the Son of God, subject to no defect, but adorned and endowed with the highest perfection." That is the Jesus we serve. The perfect Son of God, promised by the Father. And when we see our passage say that Jesus was perfected, again, we must remember that being perfected, as the author of Hebrews is talking about, is not due to any need to fix something in Jesus. He did not have a moral or physical defect. The Greek word for perfection that the author of Hebrews has used many times in this book so far refers to an act of completion. It is a finishing of something. The perfecting of Jesus is the completing of his mission to become the Savior of God's people. Though Jesus has always been God, he's always been the second member of the Trinity, having existed with the Father and Holy Spirit since eternity past. A man needed to die to pay for the sins of men. So, Jesus stepped down from heaven, coming to earth as the God-man, fully God, fully man, to live the perfect life according to the law, to then die, sacrificing himself for the sins of men and rising again to show his divinity. That was the completed work that perfected Jesus as our ultimate high priest. But that work actually doesn't save everyone. That may sound controversial. See, just because Jesus died for our sins does not mean that everyone is going to heaven. A few weeks ago, I gave a warning to this church saying that God keeps his promises. When Jesus said he would separate the sheep from the goats, he was not lying. His sheep are the ones who hear his voice and run to him, that run to their shepherd. The goats have no shepherd. They go wherever they want. That lack of being led means they will follow their own whims to their destruction. And in that warning, I said, if you do not submit yourself to Christ, repenting of your sins, you would find yourselves on the wrong side of judgment. It was actually that specific clip where I got those two comments before that I showed. Another comment on that exact same sermon clip read this. It says, I want to warn you. I don't need to warn anyone, but to say that seeking good in your own life is between you and God. You need no warning. Sin was condemned, death defeated, Satan defeated, the law fulfilled for us. All you need to do is seek God alone. See, it seems like this person is thinking that since sin was defeated, it's all good. Seek God however you see fit. But again, this is based on a worldview that says we are born innocent against the clear teaching of Scripture. Just seeking God is not how we obtain the righteousness of Christ that we need to spend eternity with him in heaven. Just seeking God or just trying to understand him a little bit here and there, what does it actually mean? It's not actually how we become God's children. The way that we become a child of God is we understand that we are sinful. That we have rebelled against a holy, pure, and perfect God. And then we turn from our sins. That's what repentance means. It means to turn away from. We turn away from our sins, believing that Christ paid the price for our wrongdoing. And we trust in his work to wash us clean of our sinful ways. See, in 1 John 1:9, the apostle says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is how we enter into the family of God. We turn from our rebellion and seek to obey, not just seek to know, but seek to obey and love the gracious King who saved us. Have you confessed your sin to Christ? Have you turned all rights to your own life over to God, allowing him to lead you wherever he may? Have you taken up your cross to follow Jesus? If you're hearing those questions and maybe in your head you're saying, no, but I know I need to do that, today's the day. And if that is you, I've got a next step for you. It says, I will repent and submit my life to Christ. There is grace. There is mercy from the King of Kings, the God of heaven and earth. That when you repent and turn to him, submit to him, he will show you love that you have never known before. Today is the day to turn from your sin and the false promises of this world and look to Christ. And if you are making that declaration today, if you are taking that step today, I'd love to talk with you after service. Again, to pray with you and encourage you and point you to more resources that can help you in your walk with Christ. Or perhaps you're here and you're maybe not sure what it means to follow Christ. You may know about Jesus but never really studied the Bible. That is okay. I'm glad you're here. If you want to know more about what it means to follow after Jesus, if you're not maybe ready to take that step, but you want to know what does it mean to follow him, I've got another next step for you. It simply is, I want to know more about what it means to follow Jesus. And if that is where you're at, I would also love to talk with you, give you resources to talk with you and pray with you so that you can learn and understand and have a head knowledge to begin with that I pray would turn into heart knowledge of what it means to follow after Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the perfect high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted to the right hand of the Father. You are what no other man could be. And because you are all those things, you also were the sacrifice that was offered for us that could wash us clean of our sin. And we give you praise for that this morning. Lord, help us to continually, every day, submit our hearts and minds to you, to know you, to turn from our sin, to turn towards the cross, looking upon you, because you are the only one who can show us light, because you are the true light. Lord, lead us from darkness into your marvelous light, your marvelous presence. In your name, amen.